Our gracious God, we praise you for the manna from heaven in Jesus Christ. We pray for the help and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might feed upon him, that we would commune and fellowship with him, that we would be changed by his grace and renewed by his power. For his sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Please proceed. As we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we come this day to Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through verse 32. It's found in your Pew Bible on page 970, and I believe it's found as well in the Children's Bible on page 1277. That's 870 in the Pew Bible, and for the children in your Bible, 1277. From Luke chapter 11. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Several years ago, I served jury duty on an all-day long trial that was hinged on the credibility of one witness. And at the end of the day, they ushered us off into a small, uncomfortable, and hot room. I think it was to encourage us to make a quick decision and verdict. But as we discussed the case, and particularly this one witness, the jurors were divided. Some thought that this particular eyewitness was very, very credible and authentic and believed what the witness had to say. There were a group of others, maybe about the same in number, that really questioned the integrity and the testimony of this one that was bearing witness. And then there was a third group, a group that felt like they just needed more evidence. They didn't have enough information to decide. As we've made our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen various responses to the person of Jesus Christ and to the message of the gospel that he has brought. There are those that heard his work and embraced the truth of his message and have become his disciples. There are those as well who rejected him, who associated he and his ministry with the work of the devil, as we saw last Sunday, previous in Luke 11, in verse 16. They associated his marvelous healing and casting out of a demon with the prince of demons. Well, there were still others who were looking for more evidence. And while they saw Jesus' miracles performed, they were still seeking a sign from heaven. Their faith was postponed by their doubts. Before they would believe Jesus, they wanted indisputable evidence that he was the Son of God, that he came from heaven. And this group is likened to the skeptics back in verse 16 of Luke 11, who kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Jesus has already answered the cynics who resisted him and opposed him. And now he turns to speak to the skeptics who doubted him. Jesus has just finished interacting with a woman who saw the miraculous deliverance of the demon from the man. And it's very likely that this woman thought, I wish I had a son like that. Surely his mother must be very proud of him. And she spoke up and with a loud voice, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. And Jesus quickly responded to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This theme of hearing the word of God, of responding to it in faith and keeping it, lies at the very heart of the message of this passage. Now, as I look at the passage, I see, first of all, that there are those who could be described as sign seekers, those who are craving and desiring a sign. Luke records that the crowds were increasing, and increasing crowds is not always an indication that all things are going well. For in this case, many were joining the throng because they wanted something more from God. They were not content with Jesus' message and word that they heard. They demanded another sign that they might see. They demanded that he might prove himself to them. And Christ has already performed a whole multitude of miracles. Miracles that point beyond themselves to his character as one who is sent from God, as the one who is the messianic servant of the scriptures, described especially by the prophet Isaiah. But for some, these miracles were not enough. They wanted an exhibition, as it were, from heaven. Perhaps if God himself made some visible appearance or sign, they would acknowledge Jesus to be a prophet on the condition that he provided proof to their satisfaction. Now, let's not confuse their seeking of a sign as an indication of their willingness to believe if every adequate evidence that they desired could be provided. For beneath the veneer of their skepticism lay a rationalizing of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence that they had already seen and heard. These that were seeking a sign did not need an additional sign. They needed to believe the signs that had already been given. The signs pointed to the truth of Christ and to the message of the gospel that he brought. And if they did not believe those signs, what sign would they believe? What indeed would persuade them of the truth of the Savior? They wanted a sign, but they didn't want a Savior. They wanted the spectacular. They wanted to be wowed, to be entertained, rather than the clear and profound truth of the miracles that point to the truth of Jesus sent from the Father. And in this passage, it is as if the Lord himself is saying, look to me, not to the signs that I do. But in all of their seeking of a sign, they missed the Son. And their driving ambition seems to be thrilled, to be entertained, the sensational. Much like some in our day who would rather have religious hype than be transformed by the incarnate miracle of God's Son and Jesus Christ, who is full of truth and of grace. Well, what is our Lord's assessment of these sign seekers? The Lord describes them in verse 29 as part of an evil generation. Certainly, he uses very strong and direct language. And we may ask ourselves, what gives here? Why are you so strong in your speech? After all, they're just seeking a sign that they might know for sure who you really are, that you're sent from the Father. Certainly our own scientific approach to life would sympathize with these sign seekers. Why is the Savior so displeased? After all, Gideon asked for a sign, which was granted to him. Hezekiah was given a sign, though he didn't ask for one. And Ahaz was blamed for not asking or seeking for a sign. What is the difference? Well, the scriptures remind us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The truth of the matter is that these sign seekers, beneath all their clamoring for evidence, their own hearts were hardened. They had resisted the Lord of glory and of grace. They despised his wonderful and his marvelous, gracious works. These works described by the Gospel of in the Gospel of John as signs that manifested his glory. Their hearts were not filled with indifference, wanting to be objective, evaluating the evidence before them, but instead with spiritual malice, an intentional shutting of their eyes against the clear revelation and truth of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. When I was in college, my good friend Ken was a philosophy major. Like many college students, we enjoyed talking about all kinds of things, from the existence of God to the world that God has made. Ken had no problem with the belief that there is a God, but he found difficulty describing himself as a skeptic with respect to Jesus Christ, his Son. But it became clear over the course of about a year as we looked together at the scriptures and discussed these various matters, became clear even to Ken himself that his real problem is that he did not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a question is asked that if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And the response is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If people do not believe the scriptures that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, then no amount of miracles will change their mind. Jesus warns of the danger, first of all, of those who are sign seekers, who are wanting to be wowed by his miracles. But secondly, in this passage, we see that Jesus is the one who gives a sign. Jesus told the crowds that were demanding a sign that no sign would be given to it. Jesus is not at the beckoning demand of an unbelieving generation, but in his grace and his tremendous mercy and his kind love, he gives a sign of his own choosing. The sign which he describes is the sign of Jonah. Now, a number of us, from young to old, are familiar with the story of Jonah. Our women and their circles are now studying the book of Jonah. But Jonah was called as a prophet of God to go and to preach to the pagan Ninevites. But in sinful rebellion, Jonah took a one-way ticket in the opposite direction. And God sent a great fish that swallowed Jonah up. And after 3 days of being underwater, the prophet repents. And the fish then vomits him up on the land, on the dry ground. And now Jonah, with a renewed relationship with God, is willing to go and to speak to the Ninevites. He spoke of judgment that was imminent, and he watched them repent and turn from their sins to the living God. Well, as Jesus looked at Jonah's life and ministry, he saw a connection with his own saving work. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, and so Jesus is also a sign to his generation. But what exactly is the connection? Was it his preaching of repentance? Was it a summons of a call to turn to God? Was it his warning of judgment? It's partially all of these things, but something much more. For he spoke, as he speaks of a sign, he speaks of a sign being something that will take place in the future. He uses the future tense of a great event that shall happen. And Matthew, in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, equates the sign of Jonah with Jesus' burial, his death, and his resurrection. That as Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea and brought up from the bottom after 3 days to preach to the Ninevites, so Jesus would be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days before his rising. The sign of Jonah is a sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. Just as Jonah went as he was rescued and then proclaimed the message of God, so the Lord Jesus, after he's raised, would proclaim the message of God's kingdom. In the sign of Jonah, Jesus is saying that he is yet to die, that he will be swallowed up by the grave, but he'll be released from the imprisonment of his tomb, that he will rise again and speak and proclaim God's truth. We have Jonah who is rescued, Jesus who is resurrected. Both are signs. Signs of God's rich and redeeming grace, of God's providing redemption and salvation, of God's work of drawing a people to himself. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of God's holiness, we're reminded in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And so the message of Jesus' death and burial and his resurrection is central to the very message of the gospel. How do we know the truth of the gospel message? That our sins are truly forgiven, that his sacrifice was accepted before the Father. How do we know that Christ has power to give new life? That as we trust and believe in him, we will live in fellowship and communion with him forever. The answer in each case is that of the resurrection, that of the empty tomb. It points to a salvation that God has provided in his beloved Son, in the cross, and in the resurrection. The resurrection indeed is the only miracle that saves by God's grace. And the strongest reason for us to trust in the Savior is one who is trustworthy, the one who is true from the Father, is that of his glorious resurrection. And Christ was very conscious of his coming resurrection early in his ministry when he was asked by Jewish leaders, who were all likewise demanding a sign. He spoke of his resurrection to them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think it was when he was quite young, when Christ was presented at the temple there, Simeon spoke of this child being destined to be a sign. There is no other sign to be offered, none other than the glorious death and triumphant resurrection of our Savior, of our King, Jesus Christ. There are those who are sign seekers, first of all, in this passage. And then we learn of the true and genuine sign, that of the sign of Jonah, in this passage. And then thirdly, we find that this sign demands a response. Jesus here picks up on where he left off in verse 29, describing his present generation as an evil or wicked generation. It was a generation that was, in the section before, putting Christ, as it were, accusing him of participating, being in league with the prince of the demons, with the devil himself. And now Christ turns the table. He is the one who now brings a charge against the people of his own generation. And he provides dual evidence. He submits two pieces of evidence that we might know, as he shows the cold-heartedness, the callousness of the people of his generation to believe and to respond to the truth of God's word. Both of these pieces of evidence have to do with the wisdom of the Gentiles in responding to God's messengers, in contrast to the people, to God's own people in Jesus' day. And he drives home the guilt of his generation. Well, the first evidence that he ushers forward to demonstrate the lack of responsiveness is that of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. King Solomon, she lived during King Solomon's reign, and his wisdom and his fame was world renowned. The Queen of Sheba was a queen in Africa, a Gentile, an unbeliever. But she heard about this famous King Solomon and the unique wisdom that he offered. And so she made the arduous trip from Africa to Israel with a caravan of treasure. She tested Solomon's wisdom. She toured his palace, and she went and she worshiped in the temple that he built. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 10, she describes her visit. I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and judgment. the Queen of Sheba, desperately wanted to know the truth. She went to a great trouble of incredible expense and energy, going to what was the utmost ends of the earth of the known world in her day, that she might listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But what a contrast the Queen of Sheba is to the people at the time of Christ. Indeed, Christ was much greater than golden King Solomon. He is the one who is wisdom incarnate. He reigns as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the span of his kingdom is across the whole globe. All the riches of the universe are at his disposal. And in him are all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And yet the men of his day who were present with him did not trouble to follow him. They had every opportunity to hear, to believe, to respond. But instead of believing, they demanded another sign. And the Lord Jesus says that on the final day, at the last tribunal, the Queen of Sheba will stand up and judge the men of Jesus' generation for their unbelief. The picture here is that of the Gentiles judging the Jewish people is opposite of what was expected. It came, I'm sure, as a severe rebuke to the men of his day. And Luke uses that word, men, as opposed to mankind. Here, this woman whose word would not even be accepted in court, this woman who is a Gentile responds. But the men of Jesus' own day, of Israel, who had all the privileges and all the blessings of God's revelation, of God's word, of God's redemptive history, fail to respond to the one who is indeed greater than Solomon. Solomon was a man of wisdom, and yet he was an imperfect king. And the King of Kings, the one endowed with all wisdom, was before them. What will the Queen of Sheba on that great day say about us? We too are given every opportunity of hearing God's word, of trusting and believing in God's Son, of coming to the one indeed who is a perfect and righteous King, whose reign of glory and of grace has been commenced with his resurrection and ascension. We can hear the heavenly voice of God's own beloved Son. He is the one who holds out to us the promise of life and life eternal. Many would describe, and perhaps appropriately so, this congregation as a teaching church. Well, the Jewish people in Jesus' day boasted that they had God's word, that it had its special place among them, that they were a teaching body. And so the question of this passage for us is, what are we doing with the revelation that we have? Mark Twain said, "It is not those passages of most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are those that I do understand." What is your response to the passages of Scripture that by God's grace you understand? As Jesus said to the woman prior to this passage, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The first evidence is that of the Queen of Sheba. But the Lord Jesus doesn't supply one piece of evidence, one witness. He gives us a second, and that is the men of Nineveh. Jesus was interested in Jonah not only because he was in the belly of the sea for 3 days, but he was interested as well in Jonah because of the response of the men of Nineveh to his ministry as he freshly removed the seaweed that was wrapped around him. And as he went and proclaimed the truth of God's word of coming and impending judgment against them, they responded in repentance. They turned from their sin to the true and living God. And as Gentiles, they were unaccustomed to hearing prophets. Jonah, who was a foreigner, had no rank or standing among them. He was an imperfect prophet. But nonetheless, they responded to the truth of the message he brought. Jesus longed to say the same thing about the people of his own day, those who would witness his death, and those who would hear from eyewitnesses of his resurrection as the gospel sign of Jonah. He wanted them to trust in him, to come to him and find salvation and a right relation with God. They were given every opportunity to believe in the presence of one who indeed is much greater than Jonah. They heard him preach. They saw his miracles. Many saw him die on the cross. And he rose. And they still did not believe. Solomon and Jonah represent God's wisdom in the prophetic tradition. Solomon and Jonah share a common quality. They displayed the truth of God's message, of God's word. Solomon shared God's wisdom. Jonah brought the prophetic word. And what is in view here is the response to that word and that wisdom from God. What will the Ninevites say about us before the great tribunal of God? God has spoken to us more clearly than he has to them. They heard a message of judgment spoken by a wayward prophet whom God changed. We have heard the message of grace, of forgiveness, spoken by the very Son of God who took the sins of his people upon himself. The only sign they were given was the message of a man swallowed by a big fish and brought back up. But we have been given the sign of a man swallowed by death itself and gloriously raised in triumph and in power. And through God's word, we have the glorious opportunity of hearing from the one who indeed is greater than Jonah. His message is greater. He has broken into this world with power. His real death and burial and resurrection is such that now he is able to offer true and real enduring life to salvation. At the deepest level, he's able to bring a satisfaction that nothing else in this world can provide. Nothing is perhaps more important about us than how we respond to God's word. Jesus called his generation to repentance. He called them to look to himself, to trust in him, to know his love, to embrace his work. We have also been given a great privilege. I'm reminded of that scripture passage. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And as a minister of the gospel, I'm especially personally challenged by this truth of my own accountability and stewardship of God's word. But the final judgment, as we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, as we have embraced the Savior by faith, the Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh may say, only by God's grace, well done, good and faithful servant. What will be said on that great and glorious day? The sign seekers were seeking a sign, and they missed the Savior. But the glorious promise of the Scripture is ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. As we seek the Lord Jesus, we will find his presence and his love as we turn in humility and in faith. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. A man in England got a new microscope, and he delighted to take petals from flowers or other things that he could find in God's creation and study it, as it brought these small things and enlarged it so he could see it with his own eyes. He enjoyed his microscope until one day, before eating the evening meal, he put a slide of his food under the microscope. And there it magnified all of the little creatures that were in his food. And what did he do? He took that microscope and he destroyed it. The Word of God puts its thumb on our own heart and our own lives, exposing our own needs. What is your response? The glorious promise, as we allow God's Word to do its good work in our life, as we look to the Lord Jesus, we find life in his name. As Jesus spoke to the woman, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we praise you that you are a God who has made yourself known. We praise you for the revelation of yourself and your own beloved Son. We pray that we would be those who receive the truth of your word and of your Son. That we would not be those clamoring for a sign, wanting to be wowed or entertained, but that we might be changed by your word. That we would receive it for what it is. And that you would use your word to do your good work in our lives. For the glory of our Redeemer and our King, we pray. Amen.